Amen. Okay, so 1 Timothy, we're up to chapter 2 now. In what is the first of the pastoral epistles, which started in chapter 1 with a greeting, followed by Paul reminding Timothy that he was left in Ephesus to command that no other doctrine is taught, yeah, which is an important role of the pastor, isn't it? And not to give heed to fables and endless genealogies, but godly edifying, reminding him that the end of fulfilling of the commandment is charity, or you could say love, and the real love, that is, not the kind of, sadly, the world's love nowadays. And rather than the vain janglings, the rowing of the frauds, those that desire to be teachers but just don't get it, he explained the purpose of the law, which was to bring us unto Christ, wasn't it? Don't forget, the law also included the sacrifices, the sin offerings, the meats, drinks, divers washings, carnal ordinances, all that is done away with. But the moral law, God's judgment of right and wrong, hasn't changed, has it? Okay, God hasn't suddenly decided that, you know, he's swapped things around now. Wrong is right and right is wrong. No, none of that's changed. Paul reminded Timothy of Paul's own past, didn't he, as well, and the mercy that he received before charging Timothy to war a good warfare. Okay, and look, you know, we talked about that, you know, a bit, and we talked about that many times, that Timothy is just being reminded of what that is. You know, it's warfare. A lot of the time it's a spiritual warfare. There's a battle going on, and the battle is for people's souls, yeah? And he reminds him that. He then tells him to hold on to faith and a good conscience. And that's a lot of the way how we win that warfare. And unlike Hymenaeus and Alexander, who were delivered to Satan and basically were church disciplined, he said in verse 18, especially when you compare it with 1 Corinthians 5, that is. Verse 18 in 1 Timothy 1, he said, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before in thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." And then we go into 1 Timothy 2 and verse 1, where it says, "I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, the giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty." I'd like to pray before we get going with this chapter. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this great chapter of the Bible and the many talking points that we get out of it, Lord. And I just pray that you just help this to be received in the right way, Lord, as it's intended. Help everyone to just, you know, really want to listen to what your word's saying, and, you know, not to come into it with their, you know, too stuck in preconceived ideas. Just have open ears to what your word's saying, Lord. Help me to preach it clearly and accurately and boldly. Fill me with your spirit, please, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so what's the therefore? Therefore in verse 1? Verse 1 says, "I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men." Well, it's continuing on from chapter 1 and verse 18, which we've just read, where it says, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare." Okay, that's what the therefore is. Therefore, he's continuing with that, because then he says, "Holding faith to good conscience, some having put away concerning faith and made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. I exhort, therefore, that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and give your thanks be made for all men." I believe that Paul's saying that if you want to war good warfare, you better be a good prayer warrior too. He's saying you better be a prayer warrior. First off, before you think you're going to basically go and tear up Ephesus with the gospel, smash the false prophets, deal with the infiltrators, you need to be in prayer. You need to be requesting to God, interceding problems, thanking him too. Not just for each other, but for all men, but specifically for kings. Verse 2, "and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and a peaceful life in all godliness and honesty." And I'll be honest, that's something I often forget to pray for. Okay, I do forget to pray for that. For the authorities here, not for them to, you know, just live a lovely life and just for the safety of our authorities. That's not the prayer. The prayer is for the authorities here to allow us to live for God. That's the whole point, isn't it? You get some people, I've been in these churches before, where they're sitting there praying, you know, for the health and safety of, you know, some wicked, vile prime minister, or, you know, or some, you know, reprobate monarch or something else. No, the point is that we're praying for us to be able to lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. to allow us to serve God without problems. That's what we want, don't we? Without having to sneak around. Able to be honest and open about what we believe without repercussions, without serious repercussions. Able to get out there and go soul winning. And you go, well, of course, why wouldn't you be able to go soul winning? Well, we had a long period here when this church first started where a lot of people felt they weren't able to go out and go soul winning. And I'll tell you what, that was probably a period when a lot of us were praying. And we're praying for the authorities and praying for things to be okay, for us to be able to get out and still knock doors and preach the gospel and everything else. But I don't think that should stop. Often it's a crisis when we start praying more, isn't it? But you know what? A lot of the time, maybe the crisis could be avoided if we're praying before that. And we want to be praying that we're able to keep doing what we're doing for the Lord here, because that could quickly change, couldn't it? It quickly changed with the whole COVID, you know, debacle, didn't it? Suddenly, people aren't going out. Suddenly people think that they're not allowed to. Suddenly people are staying indoors and everything else. And suddenly we had some issues. In fact, we had issues running church services. That first church service was interrupted in the middle by the COVID police. And you know, and looking back, it was amusing. But at the time, you know, it was a bit concerning because we're thinking, is this going to be able to work? Is this going to, you know, are things going to work out? But what did we say? We said we ought to obey God rather than men, didn't we? And then it turned out that, in fact, we were still obeying the law at the same time as well. But that could easily have been different. In other nations, it wasn't the case, was it? There's some nations where, I mean, they had like full-on just police-style martial law lockdowns. And what a blessing we didn't have that. But we need to pray because that could easily change in the future, couldn't it? Okay, that's something we need to pray for. We need to remember this. And I would say, look, it's something maybe I should remember to add into our prayers on Wednesdays. If I don't, please remind me. It would be a good thing to just remember to pray for on a Wednesday as well. Pray for the authorities. Pray for, and it's not just here. I mean, pray for the local council as well. You know, there is still some amount of local governance and authority as well that we need to pray for. I think certain areas would be tougher to have this sort of church maybe in the UK than others. We need to pray for the local governance in Southend. Obviously, as we're moving there, also for here, we need to pray for the police. We need to pray for things to work out for us to be able to go out and preach the gospel, for us to be able to stand behind a pulpit and preach the whole counsel of God. Okay, it's something that we need to pray for here. I hope everyone else could. Because if it could easily change, what would be the result? Ultimately, what would be the result? Less salvations. More people going to hell. Less people going to heaven because... And it could be as simple as us remembering, having it on our hearts and minds to pray for the authorities to allow us to keep functioning as a soul-winning and Bible-preached church, because the knock-on effect is still less salvations. If I'm not preaching the whole counsel of God, if I'm unable to preach what the Bible says and we're just having all these problems, all this grief, you know, arrests and everything else, the knock-on effect ultimately is less salvations. Because that's what it all comes down to. You need every word of God to live a godly life. And then when you're living a godly life, you're more likely to resist the devil. You're more likely to resist all the temptations to fall out, to be pulled out, all that stuff, the demoralization tactics, all that stuff. The more you hear the whole counsel of God preach and everything else, the more ability you're going to have to serve God and make it a lifetime thing, yeah? So it all goes hand in hand. We don't want less salvation. God wants us to pray for these things. It says in verse 3, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth." There's some great truth in these verses, isn't it? Firstly, who's our Saviour? God. God is our Saviour because Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. Jesus, which means Saviour, God our Saviour. Yeah, because Jesus Christ is God. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Okay, Jesus Christ is God. God is our Saviour. He then says in verse 3, there he says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour." So, like we say, Jesus is God. However, he's also 100% man. Okay, 100% God and 100% man. Because then verse 4 says, "Who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." How does that work? Well, it works because there's a deep and amazing truth out there, which is that the Son of God is a mediator between God and men, okay? But he's our Saviour, but there's one God, and the only way that any of that works together is with the Trinity, okay? Because the Trinity is a truth, it's a fact of the Bible. Yeah, the word Trinity you might not find in it, but it's a word that we use to explain that truth of the Bible, okay? There is one God, however, there are three persons, all one God. okay? Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is God in the flesh. Jesus Christ is God. And however, there is one God, but there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. But don't miss verse 4 as well, which said that God will not only, well, it said, for who will have all men to be saved to come unto the knowledge of the truth. So what did it not say? It didn't say that God will only have some randomly elected people to be saved, did it? It said he will have all men to be saved. It didn't say that God will only have a people of a certain skin colour to be saved. Because there are people out there that believe that junk as well. And by the way, I know right now the kind of the black Hebrew roots movement is quite big. There's been Hebrew roots movements probably around every so-called race. All these people trying to persuade people that it's only them who are to be saved. But he didn't say that, did he? He said all men. He didn't say only a certain elect lot, and obviously I'm alluding to just the ridiculous doctrines of Calvinism, okay, which are just laughable nonsense. They don't even deserve, you know, the seriousness that these guys try and give here. And he didn't say that. And he also didn't say that he would only have the most holy people saved, did he? Because how could all men be saved if it's only people that are sinless or whatever other you name the work salvation? No, it's all men to be saved. He will have. It said that God will have all men to be saved because he died for the sins of the whole world. Okay? He died for the sins of the whole world. Keep your finger here and turn to 1 John chapter 2. Calvinism is a lie. Okay? The various, like I said, Hebrew roots type movements are a lie. There's no limited atonement. His blood is the atonement for everyone who has ever lived. And 1 John chapter 2 says this. 1 John chapter 2 says, my little children, these things write unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. That's future sin, by the way. Verse 2 says, in fact, yeah, let's have a look at that. What does it say? And if any man sin, we have an advocate. That is future sin, isn't it? Verse 2 says, and he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He's the propitiation, which is the act of appeasing wrath. Okay? God's wrath for our sins is appeased by Jesus Christ's death, isn't it? Okay? That's how it works. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The whole world. Why is it then that you have these clowns running around, and there's a lot of these guys running around, trying to tell us that Jesus Christ only died for an elect few? Because they're clowns. Because they don't believe the Bible. Because they're more likely to take some wicked false prophet John Calvin's word above what the Bible says. And sadly, that is the truth of it, isn't it? Okay, yet these guys, look, they, you know, I've talked about this many times. They'd like to try and sound very intellectual and very learned and everything else, but they don't believe the Bible. Don't get sucked in to that nonsense. It says in verse 6, who gave himself a ransom for just a few. No, it didn't. It said he gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. It's definitely for all, isn't it? Okay, all men to be saved, he gave himself a ransom for all. Okay, and by the way, it's also to be testified. Okay, it's to be testified. That's our job. And it was the Apostle Paul's job too. And it was Timothy's job, but it's our job as well. It's to be testified in due time. The fact that he gave himself a ransom for all. The fact that he died for the sins of the whole world. Okay, that's our job to do. Sorry, we're back in, I didn't say to go back to 1 Timothy 2 there. Back in verse 6, he gave himself a ransom for all. Verse 7 says, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. So we'll look at that verse in a second. Because just last point on that. And there are many verses in the Bible for me that just, I mean, for God so loved the world, for example, just the most simple verse that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Look, the Bible's clear as day. Okay, Calvinism is a joke. It's a lie. However learned, however intellectual, however, you know, clever these people try and sound, however they'll try and do what many will coin as mental gymnastics and everything else, these people are absolute jokes, okay? And look, there are people that get pulled into that, understand that, people get their head turned. When you're newly saved, you know, you can be a bit confused about this stuff. But people preaching that stuff, that is wicked as hell. You know, you're preaching another God, you're preaching another gospel, you're preaching a lie, okay? It's a lie, okay? However, we don't preach that because the Bible's clear that Jesus gave himself a ransom for all. Now, that's for every man that cometh into the world, okay? However, Yes, there are people that then reject that, but God's will is that all men should be saved. Okay, He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. However, some people cross that line where they have rejected it, changed the truth of God into a lie, etc., and then they are unable anymore to get saved. Okay, but they've made that choice still. However, God's will is that everyone would get saved, right? Let's continue. Verse 7 says, "Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity." Why is he making this point about not lying? Because Paul, being the one born out of due time, is unique from the other apostles, isn't he? Okay, don't forget that. He is different to the other apostles. He was ordained an apostle, having seen Jesus after his ascent, though. Okay, he's unique in that sense. And you can imagine that there was some conflict because of that, couldn't you? Accusations of being a liar, of having not seen him, not being ordained an apostle, and all those things. And the reality of it is that when people are doing stuff for God, when you go out and you do stuff for God, people are going to attack you. People are going to accuse you of things. People are going to slander you. People are going to try all that stuff, because ultimately, what does it do? It affects the message. That's the whole point, okay? And this was no different with the Apostle Paul. They were trying to attack him. They were trying to slander him. So he's even having to say, he says, whereunto I'm ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not. Why? Because there are a lot of people accusing him of lying. Okay, that's just the nature of it. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now, many pray by lifting their hands up in some sort of requesting manner. So he's not talking about doing all this stuff, okay? Okay, where most people, when they pray, will do something like this. It's kind of in a requesting way, isn't it? You know, some people it's like this, like this, like this, like this, whatever. But you're not usually, some people will pray with their heads down. That's fine, you know, you don't have to. But it's just it's a part of requesting, isn't it? It's bring your hands up, but it's not like the whole, like, you know, Pentecostal wave and everything else, okay? In case you're wondering. Okay, so he said, but he will that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. The holy hands refers to the men being holy. Okay, it's not that those hands are holier than every other part of their body. It's the fact that they're holy. They're lifting up their holy hands. That's what his will is for people that are praying, lifting up these holy hands. When we've just seen about praying for all men and everything else, and then he said without wrath and doubting. Now turn to James chapter 1, because there is a time for righteous anger, isn't there? Ephesians 4:26, well, you turn to James 1, Ephesians 4:26 says, "Be ye angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath." Okay, so that's assuming that there is going to be some wrath, yeah? And he did say, "Be ye angry and sin not." So it's not sinful to be angry, but when we're praying to God, it should be without wrath, shouldn't it? And the way I see it is like this: it should be as measured as possible. It's a serious thing. You're coming to God to request something. You're coming to God to maybe give thanks, maybe with some sort of supplication, some sort of intercession you're requesting. It shouldn't be a sort of angry tantrum type thing. Does that make sense? Yeah, you get people who are just like, maybe they'll only pray when they're just so angry. Like, oh, God, and it's like, I don't think that's probably, you know, the reverence we should maybe have for the Lord, right? We should maybe be, it's a serious thing when you pray. And you get those even that will use prayer as a way to kind of let out their anger on someone else. It's like, this person, it's like, God, just give me strength against them, you know? And it's like, that's not really how we should be praying, yeah? We're praying to God, we're coming to the God of the world, right? And we should be doing that, I believe, in a serious way. And ideally, you should be doing it in a measured, sensible, sober way, not just in the heat of anger and rage praying to God, right? So he said he would that men pray everywhere, lift up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And the doubting part is interesting, because why would we pray if we're doubting when we pray? Because the truth is, if you're doubting when you pray, you're not really going to get your prayers answered. James chapter 1 and verse 5 says, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord." A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Look, if you're double-minded, if you're praying for something but you don't really believe it's going to come, okay, you're not going to get it. You're not going to get it. When you pray, ask in faith. Don't think you're going to receive anything. Yeah, praying, look, Praying's amazing, isn't it? And if you have a strong prayer life and you've been a Christian for a long time, you'll start to see those prayers answered in your life, and you'll recognise that, and you'll also see prayers not answered. And sometimes in time, you kind of see why, and you're, okay, I get that. That wouldn't have been God's will, you know. You understand? If we pray according to His will, He's going to answer us, isn't He? Okay, but we need to pray without doubting. Pray and be confident that if it's God's will, it's going to be answered. Because a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Back in 1 Timothy 2, he said in verse 8, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. He then says in verse 9, in like manner also. Now, what's a like manner? For me, it's a like manner to the holy hands, in like manner being holy. Okay? That women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly array. Many people could come into a church like ours and say, why are most of the women in this church wearing skirts and dresses? Okay, and I'm not going to look around. If you're not, look, you know, you came in the wrong sermon, right? Okay, why is that? Because God told them through Paul, for starters, to adorn themselves in modest apparel. Okay, you go, wait a second, well, what's that got to do with, can I just wear some tatty old tracky bottoms? Or some tatty old, you know, baggy jeans or skin tight jeans or whatever it is? Well, firstly, there's nothing modest about tight fitting trousers. When you look, and there's a couple of definitions to the word modest here. But let's just look at it in terms of modesty to not be wearing things which are inappropriate, right? Okay, women's bodies are different, okay? I think everyone knows that, don't they? Women's bodies are different. Trousers show off more of their bodies. That's just the reality of it, isn't it? Okay, people go, oh, well, they're women's trousers. So what do you mean? So they're basically showing their curves and everything else. Is that modest? Is that modest dress? It's not. It's not wearing things that are modest. Now, but some will go, well, don't worry, they're not tight-fitting. Oh, so they look like men's trousers then. Oh, okay, so you're cross-dressing. That's not modest either, you're cross-dressing. And that's really what it comes down to, doesn't it? You went for the abomination of putting on that which pertaineth unto a man. Oh, okay, so you went for the, okay, well, obviously I don't want to be immodest, so I'm going to go for the abomination instead. Well, there's a simple solution to both of those options, and go for the in-between option and wear a skirt or a dress. How about that? Like women have worn throughout history, pretty much. It's just the way it is. It's a bit like we said, because people, a lot of the time throughout many cultures in history, just understanding modesty and understanding not having things tight-fitting and everything else. There's nothing modest about cross-dressing, but like I said, there's nothing modest about skin-tight dresses and skirts either. So then you get people that want to push it the other way. So go, okay, yeah, I get it. Yeah, I get the cross-dressing bit. So he said, I'm going to wear what do they call them, like pencil skirts or something else? I might be completely wrong here. My wife's chuckling. She's probably like, you got this wrong. I don't know, maybe I got it right. Okay, but that sort of thing, skin tight where they can barely walk, you know, because they're walking like, there's nothing modest about that, is there? Nothing modest about low-cut tops, tight-fitting things. It's not modest. Okay, that's not what God wants you dressing in, ladies, you know? And look, praise God, we just got some great ladies at this church that get that. And it's nice because then it's just a nice culture at the church. And I know it can be uncomfortable when you get a new person walks in and is like, oh, wait a second, you know, they come in and maybe they're tight trousers or something else. But hopefully it's a good influence and they look around and think, yeah, I kind of get that, you know? I get why, and it's not that everyone's dressed in the same thing, you know? It's not that, like the Amish, they're just trying to look as out there as possible. When I look around the ladies in our church, I just see a lot of ladies in a lot of the time in fairly unique styles and things, but they just look modest. They look normal. They look how women have always looked, right? And that's how it should be. But then there's also nothing modest about stupidly expensive designer labels either. So you've got, on one hand, you've got, yeah, people dressing modestly, they're not wearing the skin-tight stuff, they're not cross-dressing, you know, they're dressing modestly, but then you can have those, again, I don't believe we have that, but you have those, that then it becomes, right, how can I show off my wealth? So then it's like, right, I'm ultra-expensive, but at least it's a dress, and is that modest? That's not modest either, is it? Okay, modest also includes not excessive, not for show, is what it comes down to. Are you dressing to just be God-honouring and God-glorying and just to be sensible and to be comfortable and still look nice? Or are you dressing for show? And expensive designer labels For show. And the thing I've noticed with this, and whether you want to call it a doctrine, whatever you want to call it, yeah, this just truth of the Bible. I mean, that really gets some people wound up, doesn't it? Okay. Nowadays, this is like a red rag to a bull with many women out there, many Christian women out there. Why? I'll tell you what, because their trousers have become some sort of idol. That's why. They got their trousers, and look, if you women out there, if you've still got your trousers kind of hanging in your wardrobe, or maybe folded up nicely in your drawer, why? Why are you still waiting to cross-dress, ladies? If you're going home from church and then you're cross-dressing, or you're not cross-dressing, you're going home from church, you're wearing just immodest clothing and everything else, why? Why? Because it's not just about in the house of God, is it? Did he say, in like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel when they go to church, and then the rest of the time cross-dress, dress like a whore, doesn't matter? No. It's that women adorn themselves in modest apparel. That's just how they should dress. In the same way that most of the men here aren't going home and slipping on the nightie or the kilt or something else. Because that's another one, the pyjamas, isn't it? Oh, well, but pyjamas, all right, because you're under the cover. Why are you cross-dressing under the cover? I don't cross-dress under the covers. Why are you cross-dressing under the covers? But people do that. Oh, well, it's so hard. It's not hard to get. Believe me, it's not hard to get. Nighties are easy to find, all right? All my daughters wear nighties. I have for many, many years now. My wife wears nighties. They're very easy to find and get. But why? Why is it? Because really, it's some sort of idol, some sort of stronghold in their life, and you've got to smash that stuff out of there. Okay, it's not okay. God's made it pretty clear, hasn't he, with that, I believe. Because you go, oh, well, who says that trousers, like I said, they fit differently, okay, on the two different physiques. And if you're going to go, well, yeah, but I still think you get women's trousers. Well, I'll tell you what, tell me what he's talking about in Deuteronomy 22:5, please. What is there that pertaineth unto a man or pertaineth to a woman other than dresses, skirts and trousers? What is it? Because I don't know what it is, otherwise someone's going to have to tell me that. And then when I see women in trousers, I either see someone that looks like a man or I see someone that basically is showing off their curves. Okay, and leaving less to the imagination than they should, basically. That's what it comes down to. Like I said, it's not just skirts and dresses as well. There are other things which are immodest, okay? And look, enough. What's wrong with being modest like God tells ladies to be? But he also said, as well as that, he said shamefacedness. He said, with shamefacedness and sobriety. What is shamefacedness? It's bashfulness. It's described in, for example, Webster's 1828 as an excess of modesty. And he doesn't mean in a bad way, you know, like, oh, it's just too excessive, this shamefacedness. It's showing excessive modesty. Basically, it's not a hey, look at me attitude, but the opposite. Okay, when a lady comes in the room, and instead of strutting in for everyone to see, and hey, look at me, and everything else, everything's loud, and you know, wants all the attention, it's the opposite. It's not trying to seek attention. Okay, it's shamefacedness, which is the opposite of the world's idea of how women should be, isn't it? Yeah, but does anyone wonder which one's right? I go with the Word of God, yeah? Yeah, I'm not going to go with some wicked world, basically, where everyone's being influenced by a bunch of reprobate Jews en masse in general, a bunch of God-hating, just good-for-nothing synagogue of Satan bunch, trying to tell you that somehow it's better if you act the complete opposite to how the Word of God tells you to behave. Yeah? Let's go with what the Word of God says. The Word of God says, with shamefacedness, he said, to adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness, with sobriety. Now, obviously sober, okay, that goes without saying, doesn't it? Okay, if we're looking at it on how the world looks at what that word means now, or how many would want to take it, obviously sober. Okay, so he's not saying to adorn yourselves with shamefacedness and sobriety, and then be just, you know, well I only drink a little bit. Let me ask you a question. If I drank one beer when I got home tonight, am I sober? I'm not sober. Oh, well, he's not a drunk. I don't care. I'm not sober. So, and if you drank one glass of wine, ladies, are you sober? You're not sober. What did he say? He said, in like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety. Yeah, how about just be sober? Oh, well, I've got to push it a bit. Well, yeah, maybe I'm not a drunkard. Is it really a drunkard if you drink? How about you just be sober like the Bible tells you to be? And we don't even have to go down the route of what's sober and what's not. Of what's drunken and what's not, if you were just sober. But also, the Bible does say not to even look upon fermented alcohol. Okay, and all these people that try and argue that stuff, they're just basically holding a sign up going, hey, I'm a drunkard. Okay, I'm a drunkard. I want to argue about whether, how about you just don't drink? How about don't drink and be sober? How hard is that? And if it's hard for you, you're clearly a drunkard. Sort yourself out. But also, can mean with a calmness as well. Okay, so with sobriety, it's a calmness. It's trying to have check of emotions, etc. Okay, and there are going to be times when you're not, but as a general rule, with a calmness, with a sobriety. It said, in modest power, with shamefacedness and sobriety. He then said, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array. Now, this is braided hair, okay? This was when they used to sew things into the braids and everything else. It was, a hey, look at me hairstyle, all right? So the adorning, which means ornamenting, decorating, beautifying, should be shamefacedness and sobriety, evidenced by their modest apparel, yeah? As opposed to expensive hairdo, the expensive jewellery and clothing. Okay, which is what sadly, again, that's what many people think should be what adorns them, right? Now, turn to 1 Peter 3 for a similar passage to this. So 1 Peter chapter 3, where the Bible says, from verse 1 we're going to look at, 1 Peter 3 and verse 1, where we see Peter speaking here, and he said, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. By the way, that same being subjection even to an unsaved husband, as far as I'm concerned. It's what it's talking about here. That if you're in subjection, that your behaviour, your conversation, your behaviour is good, it's chaste, it's coupled with fear. You're just showing a God-fearing Christian mentality that unsaved person might be won by the behaviour of you. They might just have to look at that and just go, okay, look, that's clearly a God-fearing woman. I need to take note of what she's saying. Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God at great price. You know, ladies, you know, if you look, if you're thinking, I just want God to just think well of me. I just want God to think, you know, to respect me, I just want God to just, you know, say, yeah, you're trying your best. You know what you could do? You could try and go for a meek and quiet spirit. That's in the sight of God of great price. You didn't just say, oh, that's just what he said. No, that's of great price, yeah? And sadly, so many will do the opposite. How can I get famous? How can I be this? How can I be that? How can I like be the one who teaches everyone? How can I be like the top dog? And it's like, just have a meek and quiet spirit. That's in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also, trusting God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. So Peter here in this passage is explaining what the adorning should really be about, yeah? And it's not, look, when you look at the verse 3 there, it's not that women can't plait the hair or wear jewellery or put on clothes, okay? And I've said this many times, because I've heard this stuff come out of people. Right, not allowed to wear a plait, you know, to, you know, Mrs. whoever, Mrs., you know, Mrs. Holier Than Thou. Can't wear a plait. No, because it says here, you know, let that adorning not be the outward adorning plait of the hair. No, no gold, no jewellery, no putting on of a... bit stuck now, aren't we? Yeah, because that's not what it's talking about. It's saying that's not what should be beautifying them, okay? Their hairstyle, their jewellery, their clothing is not what adorns them, what beautifies, what they're known by. It's by the hidden man of the heart. It's what the inside, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. Okay, that's the goal, isn't it? And that's hard in a day and age where many women here, and we're on the women right now because that's the passage we're doing, don't worry, the men will get it regularly at this church as well. But look, that's hard, isn't it, in a day and age where women are literally getting brainwashed by every angle, have grown up being brainwashed by every angle for many years of their life, as to being told that somehow, meek and quiet spirit is somehow down here, and being the confident, bold, independent, you know, kung fu kicking men around the place woman is somehow what they should desire to be. And the sad truth is that most men look at that and just go, that ain't good. That's not what they're looking for. They're looking for the woman with who has the hidden man of the heart being the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. Okay, they've done a number on you women out there. Okay, and but you can change that if you just if you don't harden up when you hear messages like this. You go, no, I want to be how God wants me to be. Yeah, I want to please God, not please the world, not please my girlfriends, not please my whoever else I come across who's trying to teach me that being feminine is somehow bad, and understand, no, actually, I've got, you know, I've got a great gift here as a lady. I have femininity. Let's actually use that, right? Let's please God. He said, he said here, the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which in 1 Timothy 2 then is evidenced by the appearance and attitude. Okay, so here, of course, yeah, the outward adorning should be of that meek and quiet spirit. But then in 1 Timothy 2, when you compare it, that is then evidenced by what they're wearing. Okay, and the evidence here, he said in like manner also in 1 Timothy 2:9, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair. Okay, that's the hey, look at me hair, or gold or pearls or costly array. Okay, so they shouldn't be obviously just, you know, blinging it up with the diamond jewelry and everything else. They shouldn't be in the expensive clothing. They shouldn't be in the slutty clothing. They shouldn't be in the hey, look at me clothing. You know, just normal, modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. And I'll tell you what, do you know what there are out there? And I've come across many of these women over the years. There are a lot of women out there professing godliness without good works. There's a lot of people that like to profess their godliness, don't they? They like to appear to be godly. They like to holier than thou people off. Yet they don't even have the good works to start with. Because the good works isn't just going out and going, hey, I'm going soul winning everyone. Hey everyone, the newborn's a week old, I'm off soul winning, just in case anyone was wondering. Yeah, just by the way, I just went soul winning and everything else. That ain't the good works, because you're doing that just to be seen of men. Yeah, and you just lost that reward for that. Yeah? But the good works, part of the good works is the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. Part of the good works is just trying to be what God wants you to be, and that's a feminine woman, and so many of them have just got it all wrong. And sadly, that's it's a big challenge for many women out there. But he said in verse 10, he said, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. That should be what the ornament is there. He then said in verse 11, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. Now, how far do we go with this learning in silence? Well, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. It's a similar command to a church, because some might read this and think, oh, wait a second, does that mean that the women need to come in here shuffled in silence, you know, shuffle out afterwards while the guys are all, you know, pat each other on the back, having a raucous laugh, and they're just, you know, don't say a word. Be quiet. Dang. That's not what it's about. Have a look at 1 Corinthians 14, because we see a similar thing where it says, let your women keep silence in the churches. Okay, so we're talking about in the church here. For it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. Now, this is clearly referring to the church service. You say, how do I know? I'll tell you why, because it's talking about learning. Okay, let's talk about learning. Verse 11 said, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. Verse 35 of 1 Corinthians 14 said, it said, and if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home. So where he said, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, where it says here, and if they'll learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, and he told them to keep silent in the churches, it's not about fellowshipping before or after the service. Okay, it's talking about in the congregation, in the church service, when people are learning, they need to keep quiet. Okay, what sort of a preaching is this? You know, well, I'll tell you what preaching is. This is biblical preaching. Okay, this is what the Bible says. And I don't care if it doesn't jive with today, because it's what the Bible says, right? So how on earth then do you justify women preaching? How do you look at passages like this and come away and claim to be a Bible believer, a Bible believing church, and have women come up behind a pulpit and preach? How do you do that? How are they learning if they're preaching? How are they preaching when the Bible says to keep silence? I'll tell you how, by completely disregarding what the Word of God says. I've been in so-called independent Baptist churches where there'll be women just openly in prayer night saying like a 5-minute prayer. How's that keeping silence in the church? It's not keeping silence in the church. It's basically saying, I don't care what God says, we've got a better way. We're going to do it our way because we don't want to upset the women and hurt their feelings. We want to let them be a bit more involved. We want to let them pray. We want to let them do But that's not. But the Bible says not to. The Bible says to let your women keep silence in the church. So it's not permitted unto them to speak, for their command to be under obedience, as also saith the law. Here's another thing. How are they going to learn, if they will learn anything? Let them ask the husband at church. Let the woman learn in silence or subjection. How are they going to learn anything if they teach everyone's kids at Sunday school? If my wife was out the back now with in the office with all the kids there in a circle, you know, painting pretty pictures and singing fun little songs, how's she learning anything? She's not learning anything. So that service is a write-off for her. She can't even ask me. I've got to re-preach the sermon when I go home. And it would be the same for any of the other women here. Then their poor husbands are going home and going, right, okay, let's start. Where do we start? Right. Okay, 1 Timothy, oh man, it's gone. He shouted a bit, I don't know, something about women not wearing gold or something, I don't know. But seriously, right? Okay, and here's another thing as well, is that if their husbands are going to answer every question at home, they better be listening and learning too, right? Yeah, they and you know what? They need to be listening, they need to be learning, and they need to be doing extra learning at home as well. Because, look, sometimes you're not going to remember every single word that's preached in that sermon, but if you already know the doctrine, you already know the scripture, you already know, you know, the point that's being made, then you can go, look, this is why. Okay, this is why he said that. Or you might go home and go, no, this is why actually I think he might have been wrong there. Yeah, we all get stuff wrong. You know, try talking 3 hours a week in front of people, you're going to get stuff wrong, right? Okay, and go home and say, okay, well, actually, no, that might have been wrong there. However, I can see why, or maybe I can't. Oh, what on earth was that guy on about? He must have had a weird moment. But however, look, you need to be listening. You need to be learning. You need to be, if you're going to lead a woman, right, men? Yeah, you're going to lead a woman. You're going to lead a wife, lead a family. You need to make sure you're able to answer those questions. You need to be paying attention in church services. You need to be in the church services, right? But what about those without husbands or fathers to lead them then? Okay? Now, because that is a point, isn't it? What if you're sitting in a service, you don't have a husband, you don't have a father to lead you or whatever, you know, because if basically this is how it should be. And this is ideal world. Father, godly father leads daughter until eventually he gives her away. That's the whole point in that, to a man to then lead. He stops leading her now. Okay? Now husband leads her. But what about those where that's not the case because there are many situations in life, right? What happens there? Well, then, look, questions appropriately are fine after the service. I'll happily answer questions. You got a question, you didn't understand something, you really need to ask that, then by all means, please ask me. But it's not to beeline me to hash out some objection you have, okay? And we've had that before in the past where they're kind of marching up to me after the service. We have had women calling out here before as well in the old days, if anyone remembers that. I can't remember that lady's name before. But yeah, you know, so the point being, yeah, look, you can do that in a respectful way. Ask me a question, that's fine if you don't have it. However, if you have a husband, you should be going home and asking your husband, shouldn't you? Yeah, if your dad's brought you to church, you should be going home and asking your dad. And by the way, another thing with that, that's why in the service, if you ever wondered, the women aren't amening. Okay? The women aren't amening. And you go, why not? You know, amening is actually quite a powerful thing. Okay, amening is something that's a benefit to me when I'm preaching sometimes. And you hear, and it can be encouraging. And you'd be like, okay, I get that. It's showing support for that doctrine, for that point, for whatever it is. It's showing support to the rest of the church as well. And it's giving an extra power to that. Okay, so don't be too silent, men. I know, you know, some of us are proud Brits here and, you know, stiff upper lip and all of that stuff, yeah? Nothing wrong with a good amen, yeah? Okay? You can amen if you want to sound a bit more British with it, okay? I like to try the amen. Sometimes I slip up and say amen, you know? Either way, right? Okay, but the reason being as well, because there is some power to it as well. And basically, you're saying, I agree with that point. And that's not the woman's position to do that, to make that point, to make that voice known. Now you go, why though? Why not? Why shouldn't she? Well, back in 1 Timothy 2, he said this. He said in verse 11, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Do you know why? Because women are easier to deceive. Sorry, that's the truth. Women are easier to deceive than men. They get deceived by false doctrine easier. They get deceived by the brainwash of the world easier. They get deceived by false prophets. They get deceived by the emotional pull of false prophets. They get deceived by the demoralization easier. They get deceived easier. That's the truth. And you know that's exactly why. Who did Satan go for first? Eve. Now, when he's got the woman, he gets to the man. And a lot of the time, the man will be influenced by his wife then as well. But they go for the woman so often, so often, so often. Believe me, in ministry as well, they'll go for the women, all right? They go for your daughters, they go for your wives, okay? That's how it works, okay? But it's the same with everyone in here as well, okay? That's how it works. They go for the women, okay? The Bible doesn't tell us this for no reason. He said, for Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Okay, so it's one thing that they'll go for you in the church, but definitely you shouldn't therefore be up then preaching behind the pulpit in a church when you've just had the emotional heartstrings pulled by some false prophet, and then you get up and start preaching. That's just the way it is. And the women, oh, I just can't believe you said that. That's the way it is. That's the truth. Okay? They're easier deceived. That's why men are called the stronger vessel. But look, that doesn't mean we're better people. It just means that we're stronger when it comes to those sort of things. They're easier deceived. Like I said, the emotional manipulation, the infiltrators, they go for the women. By the way, that's why 2 Timothy 3:6 says, for of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins and led away with divers lusts. They go for the women. They go for the daughters. They go for the wives. That's who they go for. They go for the single women. False prophets will latch onto you. Okay, you've got to watch for it, and you've got to be aware of that stuff. Because they will, whether it's outside the church or inside the church. And if you've got people that are just suddenly just latching onto you, getting onto you, just suddenly one-on-ones you and everything else, you're like, I don't even know you really. Why is that? Women, daughters, wives, and kids as well, but especially the girls, they go for it. Believe me. And by the way, for if this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, often that's basically how they end up with their girlfriends and wives, some of these false prophets. They get them, they deceive them, and a lot of the time they end up twofold more the child of hell than themselves. And that's why so often we've had them in couples, haven't we, come into this church and stuff. Every woman here, by the way, with that in mind, with a God-fearing husband or father, should count yourselves fortunate. You really should. Count yourselves fortunate. If you have a God-fearing husband, you have a God-fearing father, some of the kids here, some of the daughters here, look, you should thank that, yeah? You should say, praise God I've got that, okay? Because you are easier deceived. And if you have that, you need to learn to listen to them too, okay? You need to listen to them. When it comes to spiritual things, when it comes to warning you about problem people, about problem situations, about things that will be unwise, about decisions that will be a problem for you, spiritually especially, you need to listen. Or you're basically saying, I know what the Bible says, but I don't care. I know better than my dad. I know better than my husband. I know better than, you know, whoever it is. I know better than the man of God behind the pulpit telling me this. But still, I know better. No. God tells us this for a reason, because then if we're prepared, we can defend against these sorts of attacks. Unless you think Paul's lying. Is Paul lying? Anyone think Paul's lying? Is God lying? Okay, so if you've got a godly husband, you've got a godly dad, listen to him. Listen to them. Pay attention. In fact, don't just listen. Submit to them. Be in subjection and you'll be protected. Look, there are many things in the world that my wife knows better than me. Well, a few things. I'm kidding. One or two. I'm joking. There are many things, right? You know, there are many things in the world that my daughters know better than me already as well. But you know what? When it comes to the spiritual things, When it comes to dealing with those things, they better listen to me. Because if they don't, they're going to err. They're going to err. Okay, without listening to a godly man, they're going to have problems. And if you don't have that, then you need to listen to the preaching at least. You need to absorb it and take it in, because some people are in situations where they don't have that. But then they need to be more careful. They need to be more aware that they will be getting targeted, whether it's in here or out of here. Okay, that's what happens. That's who the devil goes for as a general rule. Verse 11 said, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. An interesting verse, isn't it? Anyone found this verse interesting before? Verse 15, I find it really interesting. A couple of points about this verse. The she could refer both to the woman, women in general, and I believe possibly also to Eve. We've just been talking about Eve, haven't we? Turn to Genesis 3, where we see the prophecy that Eve was to be eternally saved in childbearing due to that eventual seed being Jesus Christ, don't we? The prophecy is in verse 15 of Genesis 3. Genesis 3 and verse 15, God says to the serpent, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. He's talking to the serpent here. The seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. And that's, for me, a prophecy of the coming Jesus Christ. Who could be the, you know, the they that continues in faith, charity and holiness with sobriety could be? Or that womankind is saved in future generations, maybe? Where it said, where we saw, notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Future generations continuing in that, the gospel going out. Oh no, however, in verse 16 it then says, unto the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to the husband, and he shall rule over thee. There's sorrow in bringing forth children, isn't there? You know, it's not simple. It's not just run-of-the-mill and everything else. You know, pregnancy and labour is tough, isn't it? Okay, it really is. And however, she, the woman, perhaps is saved physically, that would be, if they, the man and the woman, continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. So, for me, look, you could read it like this. Although women are deceived, okay? That's what we've just been talking about. That's what the passage is talking about. Although women were, you know, the woman was deceived, nevertheless, she shall be saved in childbearing because, look, childbearing... look, to be honest, if these devils had their way, could you imagine the amount of brainwashed false doctrine out there about childbearing? Oh, well, it would be much better if you, you know, I don't know, did cartwheels and blah, 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 you know, to keep up your keep your blood pressure up and everything else. You know, there'd be all sorts out there. There really would. And however, she shall be saved in childbearing, I believe, if she submits to her husband and therefore they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. And look, because it is a dangerous thing. And I think that, look, there are women that lose their lives in childbirth, aren't there? However, maybe as Christians, maybe you could say that we have a kind of physical salvation with you know, the women do with childbirth, if they're continuing in the faith, charity and holiness and sobriety. I don't know. There are a few views on that, a couple of kind of ideas. If you've got any ideas on that, I'd love to know. I find that passage really interesting. I haven't heard it explained before. But either way, point being, continuing faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Part of holiness for women is what? Is adorning themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but that which, you know, basically with women, you know, if they want to profess godliness with good works, yeah? And they should learn in silence with all subjection, okay? And let's talk about the learning in the church, okay? He suffers not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man. So how does that work when you've got women out there all over the place with YouTube channels trying to teach people stuff? What is that about? Especially the ones trying to teach spiritual things. But even away from that, why have you got all these like so-called, you know, think they're wise women out there trying to teach people all sorts of it? It's like, just have a meek and quiet spirit, right? Like, be what God wants you to be, and you'll be happier. Because when you're trying to chase and fight to be what God wants men to be, you're always going to come up short. Same as if it was the other way around, right? Okay, look, we need to stay in our lanes, right? Stay in your lane and you'll be happy. And you know who also will be happy? God will be happy, right? And look, I'll say all that and preach that chapter to a church of look, we've got some great ladies in this church. Yeah? We've got some great women in this church. I look around and just see some great godly women here. So it's something that, you know, we need reminding of as well, don't we? Need reminding and you know, this is a great passage for that, great chapter for that. And when we get that right, when we behave as God wants us to, we're going to have a strong church for that as well. Timothy is being reminded here to teach these women these truths. You're going to keep getting taught these truths at a church like this, but it's for your own good. Now, on that, we're going to finish up in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for, a great chapter of the Bible there. With some truths there, which maybe would have been received just so much better in years gone by. But nowadays, it seems, you know, that's been a long, drawn-out attack on the women, this feminist type, just absolute nonsense, this feminist movement where we're all affected to some degree by it. Lord, help us to protect the women in this church. Help them to want to be protected by their husbands, by their fathers. Help those without to just be strong, Lord, to just be wise, to at least be able to, you know, just be protected by you, protected by your word, Lord. Help us all to just be a wise and a church which just relies on your word, not relies on the world and the world's interpretation, just on what your word has to say. Help us to all get home safe and sound this evening, Lord, and to return on Wednesday for the midweek service. Just thank you for all of this. Amen.